Genesis 35. And we are only going to look at verses 1 through 4. I had intended to look at the whole chapter, and I got into it, and I got through verse 4, and I said, that's the whole message right there. So we are going to only look at verses 1 through 4. If you'll follow along as I read. Then God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel, and live there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when he fled from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods which are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had, and the rings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem. Father, we ask that you would help us to continue to learn the instructions you have for us through the experiences of Jacob. And in this last chapter of the narrative on his life, major chapter of the narrative on his life, Lord, that we would really continue to see how to deal with this problem of half-heartedness in our lives. And pray that you would give us faith to believe what we see here. And grace in Christ. We have that grace in Christ. I pray that we would know that and work it out in obedience, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to look at now the close of Jacob's life in this another section of Genesis is closing before us at the end of this chapter. And really, more specifically, we're looking at the end of a section that deals with Jacob. It started back in Genesis 25. 19, and all the way through this chapter, we've been learning a lot about Jacob. And I'm just going to recap briefly, and I've mentioned this before, but one of the important parts of really getting the point of a particular passage in the narrative is to always keep the whole narrative in mind. You don't do that, the one particular passage just doesn't seem to make sense much. What? Because a lot of the themes that you see in a particular passage are cumulatively built through the whole story. And that's where the authority of what it's really trying to say comes through to us. So, just want to remind you, we've seen Jacob the deceiver transformed through what I would call the ups and downs and all arounds of a believer's growth. The ups and downs, you know what I mean by that? Ups and downs. This is where we were, this is where we need to be, the ups and downs and the all arounds. You know, because sometimes we regress and go back and come forward, right? The ups and downs and all arounds. We've seen him being transformed. He wanted spiritual blessing, but he went about it the wrong way, right? He waited for Esau's weak moment to get the birthright. He deceived his father with his mother to receive the blessing. And the result, of course, was that he had to flee for his life because Esau was trying to kill him. And as he's 50 miles into his journey to Paddan Aram, which is where he would try to find a wife and see and visit with extended family, the Lord visited him where? At Bethel. Okay, at Bethel. And the Lord says, I am your God. I will do these things for you. He makes a vow and he says, if you do these things, then you will be my God. An immature response. Responding to the Lord, yes, but in an immature way. So Jacob goes on. He's fled and escaped Esau, only to be ensnared by Laban. And for the next 20 years, God is working on Jacob by showing Jacob who he is in Laban. And in reality, circumstances, God is transforming him through those circumstances. And many of those circumstances are a direct result of his sin of deception, right? And God does the same thing for us. But when he finally gets out of Laban's web of deceit and starts to return to the promised land, it's evident that God has blessed Jacob, right? He's got how many children on his way back? 12. 11 sons and one daughter, Dinah, right? And he's been, and also he's got flocks, and he's been transformed to the point where he is now saying, who's the reason? Why does he have this blessing, does he say? God is the one that's done it. And before he wasn't saying that, now he's saying that. He now needs to be reconciled to who? Esau, when he's coming back, and so we won't rehash all that, but there are ups and downs and all arounds in that as well. But right before Jacob meets Esau, he wrestles with a with a man, okay, which happens to be none other than the Son of Man, Son of God, in the form of a man, okay, and he's wrestling, and the Son of God could totally overpower him, couldn't he? But he lets him wrestle because he wants Jacob to expend himself, and then he's just going to touch him and show that he's pretty weak. And Jacob goes from wrestling to clinging for a blessing from none other than the Son of God and the pre-incarnate visitation of the person of Christ. And so he's got confidence to go meet Esau now, and he goes to meet Esau, and it goes well, except for the fact that at the end he deceives Esau and he says, "I'm going to follow you," but he doesn't. Did he need to follow him? No, but he should have told the truth. He should have trusted God. And that's the beginning of another period of all around, but at this point, a backsliding all around. And we saw at the end of chapter 33 that Jacob actually regresses and goes back away from the promised land and settles in Succoth. And after that, after he settles there a little bit, he goes to at least Shechem, which is in the promised land. But it's 20 miles short of Bethel, which is where he needed to be. And so we can see that he is going backwards here at this point. God had told him to go back to the promised land, and we're going to try to show you why he needed to go back to Bethel. At first, he went back to Succoth, which wasn't even in the promised land. Then he was in Shechem. And remember, Shechem is a deceptive place. You just think of this, what's going on here. Think of Shechem as a kind of a period in your life. Okay? Shechem is deceptive because there, Jacob was worshiping the Lord. He had a piece of the land. That was good. He was brought there safely. That was good. And so things look pretty good. There's some evidence of obedience, but in reality, he's 20 miles away from truly obeying the Lord. And Shechem is a deceptive place because we can justify where we are on the basis of what we're doing that's good. See, I do this. But there's this one thing, or whatever that is, that we're saying no to God about that's very clear. And what we saw in Genesis 34 2 weeks ago are the results of Jacob's half-heartedness. And it is one of the darker portions of all of Scripture, isn't it? If you remember it. We saw the half-heartedness leads to defilement. Remember Jacob's daughter? Jacob's daughter was really interested in the Canaanite women. Okay, why? Because her father had modeled a unhealthy focus on being in the wrong place. Jacob's daughter Dinah was raped by Shechem. And then we saw half-heartedness when faced with defilement leads to defiling reactions. How does Shechem wants Dinah to be his wife, right? How does Jacob respond? In a passively silent way in the face of his daughter having been raped. Right? What a horrible non-response. And then his other sons, filling the void of his non-response, are righteously indignant, but their righteous indignation turns into unrighteousness quick. They actually tell him, "Okay, yeah, we can make a treaty here as long as all your men are circumcised." They defile the sign of the covenant and they use it for their deceitful purposes. And these men are recovering from the circumcision and they come in, Simeon and Levi, and they kill them in cold blood. They respond and in a very wicked way too. When you're faced with the results of defilement and your choices from your choices, often you actually respond to those results with more defiling things. And these were things that would not have happened had Jacob not been where? Think about that. If he had just gone to Bethel, that would not have happened. It was a direct result of his disobedience. But if there's anything that we have learned about God from the book of Genesis, it's that he does not leave his people in their sin. His grace works to transform and even to rule over and in and through the very results of that sin to graciously advance his purposes of grace. And of course, those purposes of grace are all about displaying his glory and they're all for the good of his people. Which means that when we get to the end of chapter 34... that we would expect in that darkness in chapter 35, there would be some light, right? There'd be some light of God's grace still at work. And there is. And that's what we're going to look at here. But it's a reality. God gives grace to the who? Right. He gives a grace. So there is light here, but it's going to require Jacob to humble himself. So once again, I'm going to assume that there are individuals among us that are in Shechem right now. Okay? And if you're not, you have been, or you unfortunately probably will be again. Not that that's good. But there's a good chance in our frailty we are going to get in a place where we are half-heartedly obeying the Lord. And even if so over the next two studies, or maybe three, we'll have to see, as we go through this chapter, we're going to see five truths about the aftermath of your half-heartedness or of my half-heartedness. All right, I don't mean what are the results, we already looked at that, but what I mean is, how do you move on from the half-heartedness? You could say this, how do you get back up? Right? How do you get the all-arounds going forward again instead of backwards? There are five truths in this text, and we're going to look at two of them today. First of all, God is the one that takes the initiative in turning us away from half-heartedness. God is the one that takes the initiative in turning us away from half-heartedness. Look at verse 1. Then God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and live there and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." All right, notice the first phrase. Then God said to Jacob. Well, that ought to be really encouraging, right? Because you can read chapter 34 of Genesis again and again and again, and there is no mention of who in there. No mention of God at all in there. It's just a desert of really bad results from sin. Okay? But the first thing you read in chapter 35, verse 1 is, then God said to Jacob. God is still talking to Jacob. God still loves him. God's still working with him. That ought to be very encouraging to each one of us, because we are God's children if we have faith in Christ. And God takes the initiative in turning us away from our half-heartedness back to Himself. Often when we're ensnared in some disobedience to the Lord, we know we are, right? And yet we simply don't feel like we have the strength to respond to do the right thing. You ever been there? You know you're doing something wrong, or you're not doing something you should be doing. You're clear about that. But you just feel shackled by it and powerless to respond in obedience. But what if you knew that God takes initiative with His people in those kind of situations? And He is working in your life in those kind of situations. Wouldn't that invigorate you with hope that you can be transformed in that particular area? Wouldn't it? I mean, a lot of times when we get out of chapter 34 in our lives, so to speak, we feel like there's no hope for us. And so we know what we've done wrong, but we're not sure if there's any way to go forward, where God takes the initiative to help us go forward. And if God is taking the initiative to help us go forward, that must mean we can go forward, right? Why would He waste His time doing that if it wasn't that we could go forward? The remarkable thing is that we often miss when God is taking the initiative in our lives. Okay? For the last three or so messages, as we've worked through this book, you know, if you're someone that's in Shechem right now, and that you know there's areas in your life where you're saying no to God and you're not doing what He says to do in His Word, the last three focuses in this series have been God taking the initiative with you. This is His Word. And He is talking to you. He's talking to me if I was in half-heartedness. He's saying, turn away from it. This is where you are. This is where it's going to lead. Don't stay there. God is taking the initiative. Let me ask you, is your view of God that He is alive today? Right? Does He providentially work? Does He? All right, do you think, because if you were to go to the New Testament and say, what is one of the clearest ways that God works in the lives of His people? I think you'd have to say through the preaching of God's Word, wouldn't you? So do you think that maybe God is taking the initiative sometimes through preaching with His children? Right? So if you're in a situation right now where you're half-hearted, you're not really where you ought to be in terms of obedience to the Lord, God has been taking the initiative with you. He's orchestrated these texts to be displayed before you, and He's calling you to turn to Him. And it should give you all kinds of hope. How did God take the initiative with Jacob here? Well, He commanded Jacob to return to Bethel to carry out his what? What would you call it? Turn back to Genesis 28. That is where He first revealed Himself in Bethel to Jacob. Remember, he's fleeing Esau. He's 50 miles away from home and going toward Paddan Aram and Haran. And the Lord reveals Himself to him while he's sleeping in a dream. And there's this ladder. And God is giving him promises. Look at what Jacob's response is. Look at verse 16. Genesis 28, verse 16. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." He was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." So Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on its top. He called the name of that place Bethel. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. The stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you will give me, I will surely give a tenth to you." What did he do? He made a what? A vow. So God commanded Jacob to return to Bethel to carry out his vow. Very, very clearly, the vow that Jacob made had to do with returning where? To Bethel. And worshiping God for bringing him back to the promised land. And yes, when Jacob made that vow, he made it in immaturity. He should have just said, "Lord, you are so gracious to me. You are amazing. You're going to do this for me? You are my God." But he said, no, he said, "If you do this, then you will be my God," right? It was an immature vow, but it was a what? It was a vow, and he needed to fulfill it. And God is calling him to do so. Up until this point, Jacob has not done that. He started leaving from the promise back to the promised land after 20 years. And we're going to see later, we're going to look at all the chronology, but very clearly there's been several years that have passed since he's actually started to leave to go there. So he's been spinning out in Succoth and Shechem for a while now. God is saying, go back and fulfill your vow. Next, how else did God take the initiative? Well, He commanded Jacob to dwell at Bethel rather than Shechem. Look at verse 1. "He rise, go up to Bethel and live there." Okay? Live there. That means dwell there. He had pitched his tent in Shechem, 20 miles short of wholehearted obedience to the Lord. And the Lord now says in essence, leave your half-heartedness in Shechem. And what does he say here? Live in Bethel. Leave your half-heartedness back and dwell in obedience, right? Get to Bethel. Live there. Pitch your tent there. And specifically, he commanded Jacob to return to Bethel to do what? To worship, right? Look at it again. Arise, go up to Bethel and live there and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. See, he's connecting it back to the fact that God appeared to him at Bethel. He made a vow, and God said, "I'm going to bring you back." And he said, "Well, if you bring me back, you'll be my God." And he's saying, "Look, go back that place. Go do what you said you would do." He was to make an altar there to God. Now, there's just one more point that we need to consider here. This command to go to Bethel was a command to return. But it wasn't a command to return to the worship that he had worshiped God with before. Okay? Jacob was a different man, right? Same Bethel, different man at Bethel, right? He's supposed to go back to Bethel, but of necessity, that means go back and worship me, the Lord says, as a transformed man, right? Wouldn't you say that? His command necessarily involved returning to Bethel for worship as a transformed man. He was in Haran or Paddan Aram for 20 years. And since returning from there, it's probably been about 10 years at the least. So around at least 30 years ago, God had revealed Himself to Jacob. And in those 30 years, God had been transforming him. God is calling him to return to Bethel, but he's going to return a very different man, isn't he? You know, God took the initiative with Jacob and pursued him while he was still entrapped in his half-heartedness. And the Lord does the same thing today. He does. He is a living God. He pursues His people in their half-heartedness. He pursues me. He pursues you. And He does so through His Word. He's pursuing us and calling us to wholehearted obedience. He's the one that takes an initiative, but we need to respond, right? Look at verses 2 through 4. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods which are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your garments, and let us arise and go to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, who has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had, and the rings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem. Would you call that responding? Right? So secondly here, we must respond to His initiative by repenting of our half-heartedness. God in His grace takes the initiative, but we need to respond to His grace, don't we? And we need to respond by repenting of our half-heartedness. God's sovereign initiative is never reason for passive non-response. Right? God's sovereign initiative is reason for hope-filled response. If God sovereignly takes the initiative to show you your half-heartedness, that should mean you should respond with a hope-filled, grace-empowered response of repentance. And what will that involve? Well, these verses show us what that kind of a repenting of our half-heartedness would involve. First of all, it will involve spiritual leadership. Look at verse 2. So Jacob said to his household. So God says to Jacob, "Arise and go back to Bethel. Worship me there," right? "Dwell there." Verse 2. So Jacob said. You see the quick obedience there? That's good, right? But notice what he's doing. He's not just doing it himself. He's leading his family, isn't he? So repentance of half-heartedness will involve spiritual leadership. This is very different than the passive silence that he just had in the chapter before, isn't it? "Jacob, your daughter's been raped." No response. "Jacob," the Lord says, "arise and go back to Bethel." He arises and he says to his family, "We're going back to Bethel. Get ready." He's leading spiritually. Men, if we want our families to be walking in obedience to the Lord, we need to repent of our own half-heartedness first. And then we need to spiritually lead our families. Rather than passively following in disobedience, we should lead in obedience to the Lord. Now, we must respond to God's initiative and repent of our half-heartedness, which will involve spiritual leadership, but also it will involve repenting of idolatry. Repenting of idolatry. Look at what verse 2 says. "Put away the foreign gods which are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments." So put away the foreign gods which are among you. Now, did the Lord say, "Arise, go to Bethel. Jacob, by the way, you need to put your gods away"? Did He say that? All He said was, "Arise and go to Bethel." Jacob makes a conclusion. Is it a good conclusion? Yeah, it's a good conclusion. You're going to go worship the one true God. You've got to get rid of your idols. Right? He gets it. He gets it well. And that's good. But Jacob knew something. He knew if he was going to Bethel and worship the Lord, he would have to lead his family to turn away from idolatry. Now, where did these idols come from? Certainly, you remember, Rachel stole idols from who? From Laban. And it may be some of those were still hanging around. Okay? But probably... But it makes a lot of sense to me to see most of this focus on the problems that had arisen in Shechem. Okay, my assumption is if Jacob's daughter was really interested in the Canaanite women, that she wasn't the only one that was interested in the Canaanite ways. Right? My assumption is they lived there, they started becoming synchronistic. They started getting idolatrous things coming into them. No doubt they had started to incorporate aspects of the Canaanites' idolatrous worship, and we're no different today. When we are living in Shechem, as it were, not fully following the Lord in obedience, we are worshiping something instead of God, aren't we? I mean, why would we not obey the Lord all the way? It must be because we're putting something else above God. So we're committing idolatry, aren't we? See, when you're half-hearted, it's like a greenhouse for idolatry. It is idolatry, and it just grows more and more idolatry. We have idols of the heart. We have desires that we give ultimate worth to rather than giving ultimate worth to God, as evidenced by our obedience that contradicts our sinful desires. And we recently saw in Colossians, greed amounts to what? Idolatry. And Romans 1 is very clear that all sin is an idolatrous exchange. Whenever we sin, we're exchanging the truth of God for a lie, and we worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. So God is taking the initiative with us today. What idols do we need to repent of? What idols of the heart do you need to turn away from in order to arise and go to Bethel and truly worship the Lord with all your heart? How do we need to respond to God's initiative by repenting of our half-heartedness? Well, it'll involve... We need to respond by repenting. And what will that involve? It'll involve spiritual leadership. It'll involve repenting of idolatry. What is it that is keeping you from obeying God right now? You are worshiping it. Repent of that. And it will also involve cleansing. It will also involve cleansing. Look at verse 2. Put away the foreign gods which are among you and purify yourselves, Jacob says. If you remember in Genesis 34, we are told clearly that half-heartedness leads to what? Okay, Shechem raped Dinah, and it says she was what? Okay, defiled, right? Later on it says the same thing. Half-heartedness leads to defilement. And so if we're going to repent of our half-heartedness, there needs to be some cleansing going on, doesn't there? Later on in the history of the nation of Israel, after the Exodus, there are some instructions given to them about Mount Sinai. Listen to what Exodus 19 says. Verse 10 and 11, the Lord also said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their garments and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Let them wash their garments. Why? Because they're going to meet who? God. So we need to respond with cleansing. Now, we think about this for a second. You say, well, where's our cleansing? It's in Christ, isn't it? Right? But part of repentance is taking action against the sin. That's the point here of cleansing yourself of the sin, of the actions or the non-actions, and doing the right thing. We also need to respond to God's initiative, which will involve putting off the old and putting on the new. It's the next point there. Putting off the old and putting on the new. Well, look, why do I say that? Look at verse 2. He says, put away the foreign gods which are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. You say, oh, I didn't know. That's how I can be spiritual. Every day I change my clothes. Sweet. It's working out well. No, that's not what we're talking about, okay? It has a picture of something that has a spiritual reality for New Testament believers. Later on in the history of Israel, listen to what, this has happened several times, but listen to David in 2 Samuel 12:20. So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he came to the house of the Lord and worshipped. Okay? He's preparing for worship, right? Changing his clothes. In the New Testament, if we are to worship the Lord, and the idea is to put off what is not all right and put on what is right, going before the Lord in His presence. In the New Testament, if we are to return to wholehearted worship of the Lord, we must do spiritually what they did physically. And of course, that was supposed to be happening anyways, wasn't it? They were supposed to be doing the outward thing that was a sign of the inward, right? we are to put off the old and put on the new. Ephesians 4:22 says this, that in reference to your former manner of life, you will lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness and the truth. Okay, so you hear the put off, put on? All right. As new covenant believers, this means appropriating what has already taken place for us in Christ. Right? We've heard in this in Colossians in the 9 o'clock service with Kevin. At salvation, the old man was done away with. Right? So now as a believer, you have the choice in Christ by virtue of your union with Jesus to choose by faith in that moment of temptation or in that moment of turning back to the Lord in wholeheartedness to put off what was already put off. Right? To confirm what was already done for you in Christ and put on what was already put on. And that is live out of your new nature in obedience to the Lord. We must respond to God's grace in this way. Return to worshiping the Lord in wholehearted obedience is going to involve that putting off of the old and putting on the new. Next, we must respond to God's initiative, which will involve renewed, informed worship. Look at verse 3. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. It will involve renewed, informed worship. He hadn't been worshiping the Lord like he should. But now he's saying, let's go back and let's worship. And it's a very informed worship. Jacob speaks of going to Bethel and building an altar in worship. And look how he describes God. I will make an altar there to God who... Well, this is important. This is Jacob's view of God. We all have that, don't we? We all have a view of God. This is his view of God right now. Who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. Is that a good view of God? It is, isn't it? Wow, man, if he would have thought about that, like in Shechem, would he have been there very long? No, he would have stopped to get some water for the camels and kept on trucking. Or keep on riding, right? All right? He would have kept going to Bethel if he'd have remembered who God was. This is who God was. He was the God who had answered Jacob. He was the God who had been with Jacob everywhere he had gone. But you see, those kinds of truths about God are forgotten in Shechem. Okay? One of the best ways for you to know whether or not, you know, sometimes we don't even know where we are. We don't even know what town we're in. We're living in Shechem. We don't even know it. All right? One of the best ways to know it is whether or not you have any clarity about who God is. Any clarity. Are you rejoicing in God like you used to? If you're confused about Him, you're wondering and kind of unsure, and it's probably some half-heartedness going on there. There's a spiritual dullness. We forget who God is in Shechem. But when God takes the initiative and we respond in repentance, we start to see clearly again, and we are ready to worship God for who He truly is. The one who responds to us when we cry to Him, and the one who has always been there for us. Did you know this? God was with Jacob in Shechem. He was. He didn't know all the blessings that he had at that point. He wasn't experiencing those blessings like he could have. But did God forsake him in Shechem? No, he was there. Jacob's renewed in his worship of the Lord. We need to respond to his initiative and repent of our half-heartedness, which is going to involve spiritual leadership. It's going to involve repenting of idolatry. It's going to involve cleansing. It's going to involve putting off of old and putting on the new. And it will involve a renewed, informed worship. And finally, it will involve dealing with our sin decisively. Dealing with our sin decisively. Look at verse 4. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had and the rings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem. Responding to God's initiative by repenting of our half-heartedness will involve dealing with our sin decisively. And how all of us have been there, haven't we? We know we're doing something wrong. We want to do the right thing. But we straddle the what? The fence. Right? just need to get that foot over that fence and follow the other side. And once you're there, you know you should have been there all the time, right? That's why we got to deal with our sin decisively and stop playing with it. Jacob led his family spiritually and they responded. They gave the foreign gods, and again, these idols that they had accumulated as their tents were, as they were pitched in Shechem, and the rings which were in their ears, probably referring either to the earrings and the idols themselves, which a lot of the idols did have, or earrings that they were wearing that had pagan symbols on them, that the Jacob's family was wearing that had pagan symbols on them. Whatever it was, they were giving it all back. And they were turning away from all away from it. And what does Jacob do with these things? He hid them under the oak, which was near Shechem. So that's a pretty decisive thing. The idea, the word there is he. It's not hid. You know, you always think of, oh, he hid them for later, right? No. He buried them. That's the idea. He dealt with it. Now, once again, there's a great irony here, isn't there? There is only one true God, and unlike idols that we have seen the last several chapters in this book, He cannot be stolen. Right? He can't be sat on. He can't be lost or buried. But these non-gods can be, can't they? They can be stolen, sat on, lost, and buried, because they are not true gods. There is one true living God. But the point we really need to grasp is that Jacob led his family to deal with these idols decisively. There was no playing around with the idols. They were going to Bethel. They were going to worship the Lord. He was going to deal with these things. They were done away with. You know, I'm preparing for the series through Acts, and I'm reading Acts a lot. And one of the stories that just keeps coming up is in Acts 19. In Ephesus, many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Would you call that dealing with your sin decisively? Yeah, right? And as a believer, that's when they're coming to know the Lord. But as a believer, sometimes you, when you're all around, your ups and downs, and you're all around, there are things that are accumulated in your life that you need to burn. Not necessarily literally, all right? But reality, you need to cut it off, don't you? And as we repent from half-heartedness, we need to do that. Jesus taught this, didn't He? Matthew 5:30, if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. He's not saying to mutilate yourself. He's saying deal with your sin decisively. Even if it's painful. Even if you lose a lot of money doing it. Even if it makes life inconvenient, deal with your sin. It's also what we've seen in Colossians 3:5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, or greed, which amounts to idolatry. And literally, it's therefore kill. Kill what is sinful in your lives. Deal with it decisively. Kill it because it was already killed in Christ. Right? That is dealing with sin decisively. Now, Lord willing, 2 weeks from now, we're going to come to this passage and we're going to see, review this again, of course, that God is the one that takes the initiative in turning us away from half-heartedness. And we must respond to that initiative by repenting of our half-heartedness. But we're also going to see these 3 points. I'm going to just mention them so you see where this is going. God graciously blesses us as we repent of our half-heartedness and return to worshiping Him. There's blessing for people to humble themselves. And God rules over the results of our sin in the midst of His blessing. And God advances His covenantal purposes from one generation to the next. But today, do you realize that God is alive and that He's at work when His word is preached? And are you willing to respond? How are you going to respond? What ought to happen is in a decisive dealing with that half-heartedness. And if we don't, then we're going to be grieving who? The Holy Spirit. We're going to be saying no to God's work in our lives. Or 1 Thessalonians 5:19, quenching the Spirit. And what is this going to involve? It's going to involve spiritual leadership if we're going to repent. Husbands, wives, parents, all those things, okay, are you willing to take the spiritual leadership you need to deal with the problems that you, maybe you've actually encouraged in your own family? It'll involve repenting of idolatry. You, right now, say this will be so helpful to you. Ask yourself, you know where you're being half-hearted, ask yourself why. What is so important to you that you're saying no to God about? That's the idol. And deal with it. It will involve cleansing. Are you willing to turn away from the defilement of your half-heartedness? It will involve putting off the old and putting on the new. And again, we can do that. The reason why we can do this is because it's already been done. And to be honest, as I was working through this and the Lord is working in my own life, I felt a little heavy. Wow, man. There's so much half-heartedness. And the more you grow in the Lord, the more you follow the Lord, the quicker you see the half-heartedness in you, don't you? And it can become overwhelming, can it? Okay. And then all of a sudden I realized He shows this to us so that we might run to Him. Right? So He's saying to us, come unto Me all that are weary and heavy laden like You did in the beginning, and I will give you rest. Right? And He's saying, listen, do what's already been done for you in Christ. Turn away from what's already been dealt with in Christ. And your hope is in Christ. And as you do so, brothers and sisters, God loves you. And He is at work in you. He is not against you. He is for you. So you run to Him in repentance and rejoice in the cleansing you have in Jesus Christ. It will involve a renewed, informed worship. As you go back to the Lord, you'll start having better understanding of who God is and that He loves you so much. And it will involve dealing with your sin decisively. Are you willing to do that? Don't let another message from God, another initiative from God, go in one ear and out the other. Don't let it happen. God is working in your life through this. He's working in my life, and He wants us to respond. So respond today. Turn to Him, and He will enable you to leave where? As it were. Shechem and go where? And you really want to dwell in Bethel. You really do. He's a great God. And you want to enjoy the wonderful blessings you have in Christ, in Him. Father, I thank You for Your mercy in pursuing us. And I pray that You would graciously cause us to see that mercy and to respond in repentance. And Lord, that we would be enabled by You to do what has already been done for us and turn away from that sin. And I pray that we as Your people here would increasingly be people who set up residence in Bethel and are growing and worshiping You as You truly are. We pray that You would bless us this week as we go our ways, that You would give us safety and strength and wisdom, that You would give us the ability to trust in You as our dwelling place and to encourage others and to reach out to the lost around us, and that we would gather back again here Wednesday night and next Sunday, really encouraging one another in You. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.